Turn with me back to Matthew chapter 5. I've titled the message this morning, Blessed of God, Part 2. And we'll be looking specifically at verse 4 in Matthew 5. We're going to resume today a verse-by-verse study of the Sermon on the Mount that we began a few weeks ago. So look with me in Matthew 5, and let's just go back to verse 1, and we'll read down through verse 4. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Let me just bring you back up to speed. If you'll recall, in the first message of this series, the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, we established that the sermon's central theme was the gospel of the kingdom and the nature of the kingdom of heaven itself. And that's what we're now covering here in these first verses in Matthew 5. Keep in mind, it's not speaking of a kingdom, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of his son, all meaning the same thing, but it's not a kingdom with a geographical border, but rather it speaks of a dominion or a reign. It's a spiritual kingdom inhabited by spiritual children. And it's a kingdom, as we saw in the overview of the sermon, that most do not enter, as Christ himself said in Matthew 6. Most are going the broad way that leads to destruction. Then in the message just preceding this one, Blessed of God Part 1, you'll recall we spent most of our time reviewing not just the prior verse there, verse 3, but those things that are true of each of these verses that are commonly known as the Beatitudes, these verses which all begin, blessed are. So bear with me just a minute, and I'll quickly review what we found to be true of each of these verses, because it has bearing on the verse we'll be looking at today. We saw how the persons that were described there as blessed are certainly the redeemed ones. That is, we saw they were given to Christ by God the Father and made blessed in the righteousness of the Son. That is, they were justified based on his obedience unto death, his perfect satisfaction to God's law and justice. That's what we mean when we say his righteousness. The satisfaction to the holy demands of God's law, both in its precept, that is, what it requires, the requirement of perfect obedience being fulfilled. You know, we saw in a previous message that Christ said, that's what I came to do. I came to fulfill the law. And its satisfaction to the law's penal demands. That is, where there's a breaking of the law, a transgression of the law, there must be the extraction of a sufficient penalty, a sufficient payment for sin. And that took no less than the precious, infinitely valuable blood of the God-man, Jesus Christ. We saw, not only that these were those who God in his electing love chose and gave to Christ, who came in time and established a righteousness for them, but thirdly, the blessed in these verses here in Matthew also are the ones whom in each successive generation they have already been given spiritual life. They've been regenerated. They've been born again. That is, they've set apart in spiritual birth and life so that they have this whole new, entirely different frame of reference by the power of God the Holy Spirit. So with that new frame of reference, they manifest to various degrees these descriptions that we see in these verses, these qualities or characteristics that are fruits of the Holy Spirit, purchased for them by the blood and righteousness of Christ. You'll recall we looked at a parallel passage in Romans 4, verses 6 through 8, which deals with this blessedness, this blessed are that Christ is speaking of in the Sermon on the Mount. We read there, David, it says, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man, and what is it that describes one who is eternally blessed of God so as to enter into this kingdom? Blessed is the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. That is, that he charges to them the merit of his obedience unto death without any works on their part, with no contribution whatsoever for them. And he goes on to say, blessed are just like we read in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not, and here's that word again, impute. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. He will not charge them with their sins, for he charged them to Christ, who bore them and satisfied God's justice on their behalf. So we see how that these spoken of as blessed ones, they've discovered, see, not only did Christ finish and accomplish a work for them, but they have discovered that. In other words, they have learned that this was all made there, all made their own by imputation. That is, that each and every one of their sins, their past sins, their present sins, even sins they've yet to commit, that each of them were laid upon Christ, charged or imputed to his account. And the very perfect satisfaction that he made to God's law and justice, his righteousness. Every time you hear that, righteousness, as it relates to the requirement for those who would enter the kingdom of heaven, think of that. Perfect satisfaction to God's law and justice. That satisfaction he made, his righteousness, is then freely imputed or charged to the sinner's account, to each and every sinner who will enter into the kingdom of heaven. You may recall that Christ here is not describing 9 different types of people. He's not talking about, well, first let me tell you about blessed are the poor in spirit, and now let me tell you about they that mourn, and now let me tell you about the meek, and so on. In other words, he's not saying this group is different from this group, but no, they're all one and the same. He's setting forth instead 9 different characteristics. Excuse me. 9 characteristics or qualities, each of which applies in some measure, in some degree, see, to each and every one who was justified at the cross of Calvary and who has or will be, is brought to spiritual life. And these he speaks of here in these Beatitudes, they have been brought to spiritual life because, see, they experience in some measure that which is being described. In other words, they find that in the sense meant here, they are poor in spirit, that they mourn, that they are the meek. See, these qualities are characteristics, poor in spirit, they that mourn, the meek, the peacemakers, and so on. They're not moral virtues, but rather they are Christian graces. They're fruit of the Spirit that was purchased for them by the work of Christ on the cross. I know I shared with you that in growing up, I was taught to remember that these verses were called the Beatitudes because they set forth the attitude that we ought to be. And I went on to show you how nothing could be further from the truth, because that would be salvation by works. And God excludes that, you see. In other words, these things are not characteristics that are set forth that we should strive to manifest in order to be blessed of God. No, he's describing here that which is found to be true of those who are the eternally blessed ones of God because they have been blessed. Because, see, as objects of God's eternal love, they were. Or this crowd he's speaking to, he hasn't gone to the cross yet when he's preaching this sermon. They would be justified at the cross of Calvary by the very one who's preaching the sermon to them. And as a result, see, of that justification, they were given spiritual life. A radically different frame of reference that's manifested by these various descriptions. In other words, they find then, based on the justification by Christ, they're given as a fruit of the Spirit these qualities that would be described as being poor in spirit or they that mourn and so on. We reviewed how Christ doesn't say blessed are some of those who are poor in spirit. He doesn't say blessed are some of those who mourn. You see, he says blessed are they that mourn. And I believe that means that everyone who is blessed of God mourns, in the sense that is meant here. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. And I believe it also means that everyone who falls in the category of they that mourn, in other words, in the sense that's meant here, is blessed of God. So if we properly understand the sense of what Christ is meaning here, what it means in this context to mourn, then we will have come to an understanding so that it must be applied, and it can only be applied to those who have been redeemed by Christ, as they're described in the whole of Scripture, in the Gospel. Those who have been redeemed and given life to look to Christ and His finished work alone. Well, as I mentioned in the previous message, based on that, it's incumbent upon us all individually to ask ourselves these questions. Am I among the poor in spirit? In the sense in which it's understood to be true and only true of those who are described in the Scriptures as eternally blessed of God, inhabitants of this kingdom of heaven. In that sense, do I find myself likewise poor in spirit? And the same question should be asked as we go through each of these verses that begin with blessed are. And that is, am I among those that mourn? In the same sense in which it's understood to be true and only true of those who are eternally blessed of God. And so on as we go through the verses. So finally then, in looking at the last message in Blessed of God Part 1, verse 3, we saw how the poor in spirit cannot be referring to the universal spiritual poverty of all humanity. We know that the Bible teaches that there's none righteous, no, not one, that all are spiritually bankrupt. Well, but these are blessed. These are people who will inhabit the kingdom, and they're not the majority according to what Christ teaches. So it has to be those who have been brought by the life-giving power of God the Holy Spirit to know it. You see, it's not just those who are spiritually poor, but it's those who have been convinced of their spiritual poverty. In other words, they know they have nothing to pay. They come to see that they can merit or earn absolutely nothing from God. They've been convinced by God the Holy Spirit, see, of sin. And listen, that's not the sin that religions of all types and all colors out here would portray to you as some code of ethics that is unique to these who are blessed of God. You see, every religion has that. Almost all religions will say murder's wrong or stealing's wrong or lying's wrong or whatever. And these sins of immorality are things that most of us come into this world. It doesn't take a work of grace for us to know that we're wrong. When that little kid, that little baby, reaches in the cookie jar and you say no, and it gives you that little devious look, that kid's born, see, with an innate sense of right and wrong. They know I'm doing something wrong right now when they perceive there. That's not the sin, see, that these have been convinced of. They've been convinced of sin by God the Holy Spirit, and they are convinced that those things are sin. But it includes the sin that would deceive us all, that does initially deceive us all. It's the sin that the Bible calls the deceivableness, that's a long word for me to get out, deceivableness of unrighteousness. In other words, it's thinking that anything other than the imputed righteousness of Christ, that is, the merit of His obedience unto death being charged to me, it's thinking that anything else would satisfy this infinitely holy God so as to gain or even contribute to our acceptance by Him. Now, with that backdrop, let's look at verse 4. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, keeping in mind that those who are called the blessed in these verses, they all partake, see, in some measure of each of these qualities or characteristics that are being described. So these blessed ones, blessed are in each of these verses, they also share then in each and every one of the various descriptions that accompany or have something to do with the reward. The first verse said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And that's what I'm speaking of when I talk about some aspect of the reward that is described in each of these. That is then that the poor in spirit are also, see, they that mourn. Same group. So they also, the poor in spirit, they, like those that mourn, they shall be comforted. Likewise, they that mourn are also the poor in spirit. So just as it says of the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven, it's true of they that mourn. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So by this we see that if you're blessed of God, so much so that it can be said of you that you not only shall be comforted, I'm having a hard time with my words this morning, but if that can be said of you, then it also can be said of you that ye shall possess, even now, the kingdom of heaven. Then, if that's so, you are among they that mourn. So what does that mean? Well, I believe we can know something about who Christ is speaking of here. The ones he describes as they that mourn, by where these who Christ calls now the blessed of God, where do they find their comfort? You know, for physical infirmities, we can usually know something about the nature of the illness, at least as it's been diagnosed, by the prescribed cure that will bring comfort and relief. If you take a Tylenol, I know that you probably have a fever or a headache or a body ache, for example. Well, the same is true here. In the gospel, and as we studied in depth a couple of weeks ago, we know that those who are blessed of God, the poor in spirit, they only find their comfort and relief in Christ, based solely upon his perfect satisfaction to God's justice, his obedience unto death, and that being imputed or charged to them. They bring nothing, see? They come with no money. They come with no merit. Remember, they are poor in spirit. And since we're speaking of the same group, those blessed of God, then the comfort, see, from this morning described here, it must be derived from the very same cure. So that means their comfort is not derived from any blessing of God that might be presumed to be a result or stem from any merit produced by them. That is, merit produced by them or produced through them or even found in them. For they that mourn, see, are also the ones who have been enlightened to their spiritual poverty, how they are bankrupt and they're in need of mercy. It speaks, see, of an acceptance by God that's derived from a source totally outside of them. That's the religion of grace, based upon no less than his blood and righteousness, the person and work of none other than the God-man, Jesus Christ. To mourn simply means to grieve. And we know that everyone, not just the blessed of God, but all in any religion on this earth, that everyone grieves over various things for various reasons at different times. But if we're going to understand the sense meant here by Christ when he says, they that mourn, we have to understand it how it's only true of those who find comfort, see, from that which will address the cause of their mourning. You see, it should be obvious then that they that mourn, it cannot refer to anyone who just experiences sadness for any particular reason. If that were the case, then all would be eternally blessed of God. Blessed are they that mourn. And we see throughout the scriptures, including, as I've already mentioned here in the Sermon on the Mount, that that's not the case, that most are traveling the broad way, the broad road that leads to destruction. Not the straight gate or the narrow way that leads to eternal life, but Christ said, so few go in thereat. So, again, we have to interpret this in light of other scripture, or else we have to deny its validity. It'd be a contradiction. Christ says here, not very many will enter this kingdom of heaven, but here he says, blessed are every one of those that mourn. So that shapes how we interpret what it means to be among those that mourn. We see something of this, I think, in the parallel passage over in Luke that corresponds with these verses. There in Luke 6, in verse 21, it puts it this way. Christ said, blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. And then right below there in verse 25, but woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep. So this morning, if you look at that in the context of Luke, this morning according to Luke, that shall lead to laughter. In other words, meaning joy and comfort. It would seem in the context that whatever that mourning is about, that it's the same thing that those who would laugh now, that is, they would experience comfort and joy from whatever this is talking about, the same thing, that it's identical to what causes others to mourn, the blessed of God to mourn now. And unfortunately, as we see, it shows that those that take comfort in that which the blessed of God now mourn over, they shall ultimately mourn and weep, as verse 25 says. I hope you're seeing how this fits. If you recall in the introduction to this series, we reviewed Romans 14:17, which says, and we're talking about the gospel of the kingdom here in the Sermon on the Mount. It says, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It's not physical. But righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. You see, we're talking here about the blessed, the citizens of the kingdom, a kingdom which is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, according to the Scriptures. And I believe that this peace and joy of the kingdom is the primary comfort that is spoken of here. It's the laughter that is spoken of here rather than any temporary comfort that we might enjoy or relief that we may get over present or sad circumstances that commonly would plague almost everyone in this life. I know of no one who doesn't mourn in some way to some degree. Now, the comfort found in Christ certainly can, and it does affect how we deal with all sorts of grief. Because, look, we pointed out the blessed spoken of here in these verses, they do possess a new spiritual life, a whole new frame of reference based upon having received spiritual life and the abiding presence and comfort of the Holy Spirit. You know, Christ, when he told his disciples, he said, I must go away. I'll send the Comforter. That's what he's called. The Holy Spirit is referred to in the Scriptures as the Comforter. And you see, it's certainly true that the redeemed and regenerated children of God, the inhabitants of this kingdom, they do, and they will gain comfort from all sorts of grief due to their vibrant relationship and oneness with Christ. But is that what is meant here? You see, you keep in mind this, that many religious people of all sorts of religious persuasions, who call themselves Christian, but give evidence of remaining on the broad way that leads to destruction, they also gain comfort from a presumed relationship with Christ. You see, it reminds me of what Karl Marx, the father of communism, said. Though he was an atheist, and I find very little to agree with him on, he said religion is the opiate of the people. And certainly most of religion is. It has its psychological value, you see, and it will bring some comfort to us. And when I talk about those who are still on the broad way to lead to that leads to destruction, I'm speaking of those who still ultimately base their hope of salvation on something that proceeds from them, their faith, their perseverance, whatever it is, something they presume distinguishes them from others so as to merit their salvation. You see, if they find something here, something done by them, in them, or through them, that they think distinguishes them from those who are cursed of God, then they are not poor in spirit. You see, they're not among those who have been convinced, I mean really convinced, by the Holy Spirit of spiritual destitution, I mean spiritually bankrupt, spiritual poverty, so convinced that they see nothing but the righteousness of God in Christ being charged to their account will justify them. I'm speaking of those who will still cling to the idea that some merit springs from them so as to seal the deal, to gain God's blessing. They may be like me in years past. We all know, all who call themselves Christian and read this Bible, they know that the Word makes it clear there's going to be a group that are cursed that end up in hell, and there's going to be a group that end up in heaven. They're the blessed of God. And whatever makes the difference between those two, that exposes who and what your Savior is. So, for like me in years past, I had believed that Christ died for everyone. His accomplished work was meant for everyone, but only applied to those who did their part in believing. That is to not be poor in spirit. You see, because I could say Jesus paid it all, and I really did sincerely believe that in years past. That's what my hope was based on. I blindly didn't know any differently. But I came to see that, if Christ did the same thing for the people, if he did it for everyone who ever lived, if he died for these people in hell just as much as he died for the ones in heaven, then something else had to make the difference. And I would have said, I believed. Ooh, do you see the audacity that we would place something that proceeds from us in rivalry with the work of the Son of God? You see what he came to accomplish? Those I'm speaking of, they cling to the idea that some merit springs from them. And they may sing the song, "Nothing but the blood." But their remedy, what they presume will reconcile them unto God, it exposes that they lack genuine God-given faith and repentance that would prove they truly believe nothing but the blood. They rest in something what ultimately distinguishes the cursed from the blessed. If they think it's something that appropriates or tops off Christ's work so as to make it effectual to themselves, then by doing that, they may even just think it's something that merely appropriates God's blessing to them. In other words, he really did it all, but I'm just passively receiving it. But you see, if that's what makes the difference, it wasn't what Christ performed. It wasn't his accomplished work. Often the condition that they meet, that they would presume would ensure God's blessing unto them, is just the same as mine once was. And that is, they do their part by believing. Or it can be more subtle. It may be they just imagine that God looked down through time. And it may be they have learned better in terms of Christ's work being universal. Maybe they know that, if he died for their sins, they got to go to heaven. And they may have learned that. But even at that, if they think he looked down through time and he saw that, you'll be a little less obstinate. You're going to be more willing. In God's infinite wisdom, he said, "Since I know you're going to be more objective, I'll make Christ work. You'll be one of the ones I give to Christ." Look, any way you cut it, that salvation is conditioned on something found in you that you believe God even foresaw. In some way, if it's conditioned on you in some way or to any degree, that's salvation by works. That's a presumed way of salvation, but one God says he will not have. He says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that faith not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." See, he will not share his glory. Now, any who are so fooled, and listen, there's no pride in saying that. All are fooled initially. If that weren't true, then there would be no need for the Scriptures to tell us of a need for repentance. It says, "Except you repent, you'll perish." And that repentance is not talking about a change in course in terms of a life of immorality to a life of morality, although that's certainly a good thing. And it's not talking about changing a course from just being indifferent about religion to now I'm real serious about it, although that's a good thing. No, it's talking about what you think will recommend you to God, what makes the ultimate difference in your salvation. Well, any who are so fooled, as I said, as all of us are initially, they often presume that all good fortune, all reversal of circumstances that might cause grief or mourning, that such good fortunes are comforts from God. And that's understandable. We know that people who read this Bible, they read Romans 8:28, where it says, "All things do work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose." And since they presume themselves to be of that number, they apply that to themselves as well. And I, just as I did when I was lost, and what gave evidence of my being lost? While I was ignorant and not submitted to the only thing that would justify me before God, the imputed righteousness of God in Christ. You know, I grew up and never had even heard of anything about a righteousness being imputed. So you see, these do receive a comfort of sorts in their minds from things over which they mourn. And I think that's what Luke was referring to when he wrote, "Woe unto you that laugh now. Woe unto you that take comfort in this thing, for ye shall mourn and weep." See, they're happy. They're comforted now over that which the very same thing that the truly blessed of God mourn over. You see, when God gives one of his sheep eyes to see, that's the way the scriptures describe the new birth. Eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts and minds to understand something that's totally foreign to all of us, that we naturally wouldn't receive, that requires a miraculous work of God the Holy Spirit. When he gives one those eyes to see, what they come to see is they are confronted with a sorrow, yes, over their immorality or over their indifference or over all sorts of sin. But primarily, what's new is they're sorry and mourn over the fact that they would dare to approach God, believing that they could be saved based on something that comes from them because they believed, because they received Christ. The truly blessed of God, it says, they that mourn now, they mourn for what they find there, see, in this wretched body of death, as Paul calls it. And the only thing that can come from them, they being convinced of sin, see, they know that all they can produce is that which deserves death. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin, what you can earn, is death. And that's why I believe that Christ here is referring to those who mourn over their spiritual poverty. In other words, whose hearts do melt over their wretchedness before God, and specifically in sorrow over having ever dared approach God, thinking that salvation could be conditioned ultimately on something done by me or through me. They find comfort, see, in Christ. And as we heard in the 10 o'clock hour, nothing else, nowhere else. Being convinced of sin by God the Holy Spirit, seeing that absolute, abject spiritual poverty, they receive no comfort whatsoever, see, in falling for the popular suggestion of religion that Christ has done it all and you'll be blessed if you do your part, if you believe, fill in the blank, if you'll receive him, if you'll walk an aisle and publicly profess him before men, if you'll say this sinner's prayer with me, if you meet some condition or find something within yourself, even your willingness to be more compliant, less obstinate, whatever it is, you'll be, the suggestion is that you'll be among those that Christ refers to as eternally blessed, heirs of the kingdom of heaven. No, the blessed of God, they mourn over such a suggestion. You see, they know that remedy won't work for their condition. They see their wretchedness. They know they've been brought low. They know that if not for pure, unadulterated, sovereign grace and mercy in Christ, that is, based upon the fulfillment of all that's required, that they would have no hope. So the very thing that some laugh over, in other words, and that's not meant in a negative light. I think that laughing over means they find their comfort and joy in. They who find their comfort and joy from those sorts of suggestions. Oh, yeah, I received Jesus as my Savior. You see, something that proceeds from them. These blessed ones mourn over that. That's what they become convinced of. They say, oh, how dare I approach an infinitely holy God with the suggestion that what comes from me could rival that which only my Savior could produce. But sadly, those who derive their comfort now, there's going to be a mourning after, and that mourning spell with you. That's why Paul says, as Paul says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we try to persuade men. Look, it won't be because of any eloquence of any man standing up here preaching or talking to you that any are saved. It won't be because of their persuasiveness. But God does tell us in His Word that He uses His Word. He uses the gospel. He uses those means. And if He does a work, then they shall be citizens of this kingdom. As Luke says, they shall, these who take comfort in those things, shall mourn and weep. But those who mourn over that which they find concerning themselves, wretched sinners, destitute before God, nothing to offer, up the creek without a paddle, they shall be comforted. Or as Luke put it, blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. Ye shall find joy and comfort. You see, those who mourn over their sin, in the light of seeing how desperately they need mercy, they do continue to mourn over their sin as they walk through this life. But they only find comfort for that mourning, that sorrow over sin, they only find it in the same place they found it initially. As they shamefully grow in their appreciation of their sinfulness before God, of their unworthiness, in remorse and in repentance over their daily sins, their thoughts are always turned back to the same exact place for comfort, to their blessedness in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 1, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin, according to the riches of His grace. And being so blessed in Christ, they do mourn in godly sorrow over sin, but they do so without any fear of punishment. You see, they've been redeemed through His blood. Their sins are forgiven. Some commentators suggest that what's unique about the mourning described here of those who are blessed of God, that it's derived from its intensity. They're suggesting that born-again believers, they truly mourn and languish and grieve more deeply over their sins. But you know, even believers, if we're honest, described here as the blessed of God, we must admit, and the Bible gives us evidence of believers, that we don't constantly mourn and languish over our sins, ever mindful of the evil affront before an infinitely holy God. Listen, if you ever get to thinking that you are truly, truly sorrow in terms of your intensity, and the intensity that you grieve over your sin, then just consider whether it's commensurate with the truth that that very sin before God the Father was so evil in His sight, that if you are one of the redeemed ones, that when it was charged to Christ, Christ said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He couldn't even look on it, and He killed him for it. Now, if you think you grieve commensurate with that sense of sin, then you're deceived. You see, consider King David. He was a man, the Scripture says, after God's own heart. And we know from reading Psalms 51, he was devastated in his anguish and his grief over his sin. But you know, before that, when he was committing his sin, when he was fooling around with Bathsheba, and he even arranged premeditatively the murder, he had time to think about it. This wasn't some sin of passion of the moment. He premeditated the murder of Uriah, her husband. Well, he wasn't languishing. This man after God's own heart, see, he's still a sinner. You see, a sinner's hope stays there at the cross, in the blood of the Lamb, in His righteousness, not based on anything that's ever going to come from them. They'll even sing that in glory. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, not what I've been made, okay? But, no, David wasn't languishing in grief and over his sin when he was committing it, not until the prophet Nathan came and made him aware of it, at least. Well, like me, you may also have run across some very religious but lost or unregenerate folks. And I say that based on this, the solid evidence of Scripture that says they're still ignorant or not in submission to the only, to the sole valid ground of salvation, the righteousness of God in Christ, His perfect satisfaction, the law and justice. And in running across some like this, you may have seen some that, while in that very state, they major on and they gain some sense of assurance from dwelling upon their sense of unworthiness. In other words, they are determined to wallow in continual sorrow. And they take some sort of twisted comfort not from the source of relief for the morning, see, but rather from just being beat up on about the shortcomings. They kind of remind you of the husband or wife, the masochistic husband or wife that says, just beat me more. And they even seem to compete, see, for who can describe themselves in the lowest, most despicable terms regarding the worms that they are. And all the while seeming to take a twisted sort of pride in having arrived at this, quote, humility. Humility they're actually taking pride in. You see, it's not that either. I do believe that it is this morning is over our wretched, sinful condition. That's what is the cause, or the cause of our grief, our mourning for those who are blessed of God. But it's not from the degree or intensity of that grief, but rather from the reason for the mourning. I think they that mourn refers to those who mourn over their sins, as do the poor in spirit. That is, they recognize they have nothing to commend themselves unto God. It isn't the degree of their mourning, see, that distinguishes them from others, but what they mourn over in finding themselves unfit, spiritually bankrupt, and in sorrow over having ever approached God based on something that proceeds from them. That both initially and continually. They now mourn over something, see, that before being given life was totally foreign to them. Remember, they've been blessed to see something that would bring on repentance, a total change of mind and affections and will. That's the heart. A total change of heart with regards to the gospel, how God saves sinners. They are comforted, and uniquely so, in the mercy seat. That's Christ, who's called our mercy seat in Scripture. That is, based upon His person and His finished work, His perfect satisfaction to God, see? And they can find no comfort for this morning anywhere else. I want you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 61 real quickly. This is a great passage, I think, that parallels what Christ is teaching here in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. It speaks both to the mourning and the comfort that He speaks of. And in verse 1 here, we see Christ is speaking through the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 61:1, where it reads, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He might be glorified." Stay with me here in Isaiah 61 and consider these verses. Christ is speaking here through the prophet Isaiah, and He says He's been anointed. He's been commissioned by God the Father to preach good tidings to the meek. That is, good tidings. That's what the word gospel means, good news. He's to preach the good news, the gospel, the same gospel of the kingdom that Christ is preaching in His Sermon on the Mount. He's to preach this to the meek. It's interesting, the next verse in the Beatitudes there is, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." In other words, blessed are those, the ones God has humbled by showing them their sin. See how it all fits together. Their spiritual poverty, so that they submit unto the righteousness of God in Christ and ascribe all, every bit of their blessing to the mercy and grace of God. Christ says there in Isaiah 61, He's sent to bind up the brokenhearted. You see, those cut to the heart by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. The Word that's described in this book is sharper than any two-edged sword that'll cut the heart asunder. See, the ones whose hearts He's binding up here, they've been wounded with great cause to mourn. They found them, they've been made low. They found themselves broken. What they thought would gain them acceptance before God, suddenly they've been enlightened that that won't get the job done. They have nothing to plead, see, before God but mercy. Remember, they're poor in spirit. But Christ binds their wounds by speaking words of comfort to them. Words of the gospel. Verse 2 says he's been anointed to comfort all that mourn in that sense. So this mourning is one, see, that's alleviated by his good tidings, this message of comfort, this proclamation of what he has done as commissioned by the Father to proclaim to them their liberty and the freedom in Christ. See, whereas they were captive, servants of sin, now they're free to serve, servants of righteousness. They were captive to Satan, to the law, and they were prisoners to them. They were held fast there with no way to rescue themselves. You see, they come to find out that my doing anything won't work. They have no prospect of escape the truth that sets his people free. They're enlightened thereby, and they find that they are freed then from the curse of the law. Galatians 3:10 says, "Cursed is everyone that continueth not in the book of the law to do them." That is, from the cradle to the grave, if you've ever had the least anger toward your worst enemy, guess what? Cursed is what's put on you. But these who are the blessed of God, they that mourn, they discover that requirement has been met for them by a substitute, Jesus Christ, who was made under the law to fulfill it perfectly. As we read before, every jot and tittle. That means he dotted every I and he crossed every T. He even suffered sinlessly. He said he offered himself without spot. And the merit of that being charged or imputed to their account. You see, by his Spirit, Christ puts comfort in them who through unbelief, we refuse to be comforted. That's why the scriptures say he has to make us willing in the day of his power. We won't have anything to do with it apart from that. We foolishly will cling to the bondage of the law. Look, everyone who's confronted with and gets serious about, I need to figure out if I'm going to go to heaven someday, what's the first thing we all naturally ask ourselves? What I have to do? You see, and that's what we'll cling to, is what can I do to get myself saved? He says here he's appointed a fixed time when he will have mercy on Zion, his church, all those who will inhabit his kingdom. Yeah, remember, his kingdom is righteousness. You wonder why we preach righteousness here so much. It's because that's what his kingdom is. It's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So Christ comforts them by bringing them life through his gospel, where they discover pardoning grace and mercy. Verse 3 says, he appoints unto them who mourn in Zion, his church, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Look what a picture for those that mourn. In times of mourning, it was customary for them to put on sackcloth and ashes. And I imagine that's not a very pretty picture. But instead of that, Christ gives his mourners the beautiful garments of salvation. See, it's a beauty. It's a garment. It's a beauty that's not natural to them, not found in them. It's one that is of grace. It's not acquired, but it's given. And it's not make-believe. It's not fictitious. It's real. And it's a beauty that is perfect, and it's complete, and it's lasting, and it's durable. It's an eternal blessing. See, blessed indeed are these that mourn. To these it says Christ gives the oil of joy for mourning. That oil of joy speaks of that which was poured on people's heads at times of celebration and rejoicing. They did it at festivals and wedding feasts and so forth. See, yeah, they that weep shall laugh, as Luke put it. He clothes them with the robe of righteousness. In other words, a garment of praise, he calls it. Of praise. It's one that's preferable to all of others. And most notably, it's a garment suitable to their circumstances. To the spirit of heaviness, as one who is poor in spirit, with nothing of their own to offer, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. You see, they stand tall. They've been made low. They have no hope, and he makes them stand tall in righteousness, in full confidence, comforted, whose root see is in Christ. That is, they're made so by the imputation of Christ's righteousness, the planning of the Lord. And there's where he's glorified. Look with me, I'm running out of time, but quickly look at back at Isaiah chapter 40. These verses that we just looked at in Isaiah 61 tell us that Christ was anointed or commissioned to preach the gospel, the good tidings, that would comfort all those that mourn. And I'm here to tell you, and we'll see here in Isaiah 40, that this is precisely what all who would preach God's gospel, the very gospel of the kingdom that Christ preaches in the Sermon on the Mount concerning himself, this is what they too will preach. Look with me at God's command given through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 40, verse 1. There it reads, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her what? Where are they going to get the comfort? That her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So he points his servants to speak comfortably to heavenly Jerusalem, spiritual Jerusalem, those who will inhabit his kingdom. And what is the message that they were to preach to give them comfort? It's the gospel message, Christ's finished work on the cross, wherein they see that the warfare for them has been accomplished. That's what Christ said when he hung on the cross. He said, it is finished. It's accomplished. It's not merely initiated. It's not merely something that makes you savable if you'll do your part, but it's an accomplishment. It has been accomplished, and their iniquity, their sins for which they would mourn, are pardoned. And on what basis? She, heavenly Jerusalem, hath received of the Lord's hand. That means of Christ's work alone, his hand, double for all her sins. You see, that's the gospel wherein they find comfort, for they have the double cure. As the songwriter put it, they're saved from wrath and made pure. In other words, that speaks of Christ's accomplishment in fulfilling the law by his obedience unto death. He walked on this earth and perfectly fulfilled the law without sin, suffering sinlessly. He was purity. That's part of his righteousness, see? And then in perfectly satisfying the justice of God by bearing the sins of all of God's sheep and paying the debt that they owed, he bore the wrath of God. You see, they do have the double cure in him. That is, it speaks of the righteousness, the scepter of his kingdom, that which is revealed in the gospel and which speaks comfortably to God's people. You see, there they have all they need in Christ. So in this sense, blessed are they that mourn,